Well, good morning. Certainly good to see so many of our audience number. If you are visiting with us, please know you are our honored guest. We are so glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. If you would, stick around just for a couple minutes after services are over. Allow us the opportunity to get to know you, to introduce ourselves to you, and to express our appreciation for your being with us this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We talked a little bit in our assembly time this morning about wanting to take some time to study kind of our foundational aspects, in particular, the gospel itself. And so this morning we looked at the apostles, and we talked about who the apostles were, specifically that they were fairly young men. And you can imagine these young men were tasked with something that would have been completely unknown to them, something very difficult. This was the culmination of history. This was the time the Messiah was coming. Well, what we want to do in our regular service time is I want to look at a specific passage, and that's Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. And in this passage, it's easy to blow past it. It's in the first couple of verses of the gospel. But in these couple of verses, there are some foundational things for us to study. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Come on, bud. Bruce, I may need to get you to move the next slide. Being stubborn on me. Perfect. All right, Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What I want to do over the next couple of weeks is really take the time to understand what this verse is saying. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and as a consequence of that, it tends to be kind of the punchiest. It tends to be the one that is most abbreviated and really distills everything down to the core message. And so in this verse, this is the introduction to Jesus' ministry. He's very quickly, in 13 verses, he's born, he's baptized, he's tempted in the wilderness, and in verse 14, we have the start of his ministry, and it is summed up in these four simple phrases. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what we want to do today is we want to understand what is the gospel. Specifically, what does that word even mean? What's interesting about, and I'm about to nerd out a little bit about it, I'm going to talk about the etymology of words, the history of words. And so the word gospel actually comes to us from the ancient version of English, from the Anglo-Saxon gospel. And that word literally meant good news, good story. And that is, in the best English translation we can give it, what the gospel is. It is the good news. But if we're to delve just a little bit deeper. Hey, it's working now. If you were to look at the Greek, the original translation, the original words that were being spoken, whenever Jesus said the gospel is being proclaimed, this is the Greek word that he would use. Now, before you get too freaked out, understand I am by no means a Greek scholar. And I'm not going to be able to even attempt to bore you with a lot of the syntax and the advanced grammatical arguments. I'm not particularly good at that. But I think there's some value sometimes in looking at what these words meant, not just in sense of a dictionary definition. But when a Greek person heard the word, and to transliterate this, this would be pronounced euangelion, and it's pronounced good news for us. What would a Greek listener, either a native Greek or the Palestinians who heard and understood Greek, what would they have heard when they heard the word euangelion? What did it mean for it to be good news? Now, I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. This was not just simply, hey, it's a good day today. Hey, the weather's nice. Oh, that's euangelion. That's not the way this word was used. The good news that was proclaimed with the euangelion, that was a different type of good news that had more weight. So much so that if you actually look at that word in English and transliterate it, you actually get our word for evangelism. This Greek word is where we get the entire profession of faith. The entire idea of preaching the good news is evangelism. And so this word, euangelion, has some significance for us to understand why would Jesus specifically say the euangelion, the good news. He could have said it's the good story. He could have said this is the proclamation. This is the important news of the day. But he says specifically the euangelion, the good news. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to take a look at a couple of non-biblical examples of how the people of this time frame would have used the word, looking to get some sense of the context of this word. And then we're going to look at how the Bible uses this word, good news, outside of the gospel context. So the word euangelion really had two different meanings to the ancient Greeks and Romans that used it. And so the first sense of it is found here. This is from the Priene calendar inscription. During the Roman times, one of the things that they had in common with many of the peoples of that era is that they were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. They believed in gods that represented certain aspects of nature. They believed in gods that represented certain aspects of the cosmos. And they also believed that you could ascend to godhood. That you as a mortal, if you did well enough, if you made enough of a name for yourselves, the gods would lift you up to join them in the divine. And so that was a powerful tool of propaganda in many cases. When you were a king and you were trying to establish legitimacy in this time period, you would try to connect your lineage as directly as possible to as many gods as you could. And so if you've ever read Greek plays or Greek history, many of the characters will claim, I am the son of Zeus, or I'm the grandson of Ares, or I am descended from Hercules, or Perseus, or Theseus, or Odysseus. A lot of Yusses. It's a Disney reference for you. And so you would try to link yourself to the divine to give yourself a sense of legitimacy. Well, in the first century, the Caesars, the rulers of Rome, tapped into this common cultural component, and they began to proclaim themselves as divine. And so the Priene calendar inscription is an example of this, of a Caesar, specifically Augustus, the first Caesar, being proclaimed as divine. And so the text says for us, Augustus, whom Providence, which was another form of a Roman goddess, has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity, and has in her beneficence granted us a Savior who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he was born, transcended the expectations of all who had anticipated the good news, euangelion, with the result that the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of the good news, the euangelion, for the world because of him. Now you'll notice that passage should kind of be ringing some bells. That should sound very, very similar to some of the descriptions of Jesus Christ. And I think that's intentional, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice what this passage is saying, is that the birth of our God, the ascendance of Caesar to divinity, the birth of a God was good news. This is the royal proclamation that a king has been created, a God has ascended, and we are blessed because of that. And so this was the first way that euangelion was proclaimed, the good news was proclaimed, was the creation of a king, the birth of a new God. And so any time a new Caesar would take the throne, the old Caesar, on his death, would fully ascend to godhood. He would go live with the rest of the gods in heaven. And the new Caesar would become this sort of proto-divine form. He would be a god in waiting, a stage above man. And so that is one sense of euangelion. And hopefully you can already sense how this might tie into the story of Jesus. But we'll make those connections explicit in just a moment. So that's the first sense of euangelion, the idea of the ascension of a king and a god. Skipped ahead. There we go. All right. The second example comes to us from a military history. Plutarch was a Roman writer who is recording a history of the war between the Spartans and the Athenians. Now, this was a major conflict in ancient times. This is a few hundred years before the life of Christ, and Plutarch is writing of the history of this time. And so he says, and I think this is kind of a funny passage in of itself, He says, for up to this time, the Spartans were wont to think the conquest of their enemies so customary and natural a thing for them to achieve that no sacrifice for victory was offered in the city to the gods, nor those who heard of their victory show great joy. Nay, even after the battle of Mantinea, the one who first announced the victory had no other reward for his glad tidings, euangelion, than a piece of meat sent by the magistrates from the public mess. Now, to kind of interpret some of the things that are going on here, when you came bearing the good news, the euangelion, that was a specific custom and ritual that the messenger who bore the good news, who bore the glad tidings, could be expected to be paid and recompensed for his good news. In fact, there were people that that's all they did. They were couriers who brought messages of good news to the people. They would proclaim the works of the kings. They would proclaim, as in this case, great military victories. And they would be recompensed by the people out of their joy and given payment for it. The Spartans, who are renowned as some of the greatest warriors of all time, and certainly the best in Greece at this point, they win a major battle, the Battle of Mantinea. This is the largest land battle in the entire war. It is a smashing victory for them. It is still studied to this day by military historians. It was a slaughter of their enemies. And yet the Spartans are so used to victory, they're so used to always winning, that even the best battle of their time, they kind of say, eh. Well, yeah, of course we won. We always win. Why would this be a big deal? And they're so nonchalant about it that the guy who, unfortunately for him, brings the good news, they're like, we won! They're like, oh, okay. Go, like, take a piece of ham from the cafeteria, I guess. That's your payment. So, poor misfortune for that individual. But this shows us the second instance of euangelion. This was the other type of good news that would be proclaimed in the ancient Greco-Roman world. When a major victory in battle had taken place, there would be a proclamation of the success of the nation. Whether it be Greece in this instance or Rome later on, when they had triumphed an incredible victory, not just we won a little skirmish in the mountains or we were able to capture this little city. These were crushing victories. The best of the best. We have defeated our enemies. They will never be able to stand against us again. We have achieved total victory over our enemies. Let joy be pronounced. So this is the second way that euangelion would be used in the time of the Greco-Romans. So we see this word, euangelion, has a lot of cultural weight to it. It's not just any piece of good news. This is not just something you stumble upon while talking to your neighbor. These are royal proclamations of the ascension of a king and a god and a great military victory. Again, hopefully you're already seeing the connections. But go ahead and let's look at one more example. Turn over, if you will, now to the book of Isaiah. We often don't think of the Old Testament as cultural context, but just like any passage, like Plutarch or like the pre-end inscription, the Old Testament is a cultural document. It is evidence of how people thought and behaved in the time period that it was written. It serves as evidence and instruction for us about what we can know of the culture of these times. So turn over, if you will. You'll be giving me trouble today, bud. There you go. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah here is prophesying towards the end of his book, and he has gotten into kind of the good part of the prophecy. He has lambasted Israel and Judah's failures. He has talked about the failures of obedience. He has talked about the destruction that is coming to him. And now he is getting into the restoration hope. The hope that even after Israel has fallen, even after they have failed in their work with God, God's promises are still firm as stone. And he is going to bring about a restoration, not just for Israel, but a restoration of all creation. And Isaiah 52 and verse 7. The scriptures read, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now remember, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. If you want to study the Old Testament scriptures, you read Hebrew. But in the time period of Jesus, there was a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that was the Old Testament written in the Greek that most people would know of that day. And so in the Greek text of the Old Testament, that word good news is that same word we've been talking about, euangelion. So remember this. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, euangelion, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah prophesying that when the kingdom of God comes, when the restoration is brought, when God brings peace to all of his people and all of creation, the message of good news will be, your God reigns. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the gospel message, I think we jump way ahead. We start talking about different doctrinal issues. We start getting into the questions of baptism. We start getting into the questions of instrumental singing. We start getting into the questions of whether you can wear a tie in worship. And those are all important discussions, but they're not the heart of the gospel, which is that your God reigns. So look one more time with me at the book of Mark. When Jesus is coming at the age of 30 to begin his ministry, when he starts preaching, he brings word to the people. And he says, he comes into Galilee preaching the euangelion, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now is the time, Israel. All of the prophecies are being fulfilled. All of the groundwork has been laid. The kingdom of God is at hand. Your God reigns. And when we preach the gospel, that has to be the central tenet of what we are preaching. Creation, your Creator, your Lord, your God has returned and He reigns today. That is the heart of the gospel message. And so, hearing that message, knowing that God reigns, repent, come back to Him, and believe in the message. This is what Jesus came to proclaim, that the kingdom of God is at hand. God reigns. Now, we're going to start looking more into these verses. We're going to talk about what does it mean that the time was fulfilled? What led up to these occurrences? What were the Old Testament promises? What were the prophecies? What were the events leading to this time? What had to happen before the kingdom of God was fully established? We're going to look at that next week. Then we're going to look at what is the kingdom. I didn't press a button. What is the kingdom of God? What does that look like? Both in the sense of its current fulfillment today, and what is it going to look like when it is brought into full and complete fulfillment at the end of days, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, your God reigns. And then we're going to look at the response that this message should bring. We're going to talk about what it means to repent. What does it mean to remove yourself from your previous rebellion? What does it mean to leave your past self and to come to a fuller understanding of your God? And then we're going to look at what does it mean to believe in the gospel? What does it mean to accept this message that your God reigns? And how does that message go beyond that first acceptance? How does that message keep following us in our day-to-day life as we continually believe in the gospel? But for today, this is what I want you to take away. This word, euangelion, it's a beautiful word. Because it was a man-made word that talked about the glory of man. Of men ascending to the throne, of them ascending to godhood, of becoming the most powerful man they possibly could. And it talked about their victory over their enemies. Their power in defeating their foes. Their power in wiping out all opposition. And it was a word full of the glory of men. The glories of Caesar and of Alexander and of all the previous kings of the earth that had died and faded away. And Jesus is euangelion. His message of good news, of glad tidings, was that a king has come God is at hand, and a victory has been won. But it's not a victory over you. It's not a victory over you. You have not been defeated. Your enemies have been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The adversary and his minions have been defeated, and your God reigns. And the way he's going to reign is really going to surprise you, because it's not going to be with a sword. It's not going to be with horses and chariots and mighty men. It's going to be with the cross. It's going to be with washing of feet, with service and love and compassion. And in that way, he will triumph over all of his enemies. The gospel, the euangelion, was unlike any gospel that had ever been proclaimed. The people of the first century had heard of men who were gods. They had heard of kings who had come to reclaim their kingdom. They had heard of great military victories, but they had never heard of Jesus Christ. They had never heard of the God who descended from divinity and became a man, lowered himself for the sake of his people. That was an alien concept. And that's the gospel that's been proclaimed to us. That our God, who was already over all, who already is the creator and has full dominion, descended from divinity, came down in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, served people, and died on a cross for the remission of sins. Not because he didn't already have a throne, but so that we could join him in loyal service to our God. So that we too might win a crown in the day to come and be with our God forever. That is the gospel that has endured to this day. You don't hear the gospels of Augustus. You don't hear the gospels of the Battle of Mantinea today, just in dusty old history tomes. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is living and strong and active today, and your God reigns. And so if you find yourself today subject to this gospel call, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We offer the same invitation today that was offered 2,000 years ago. If you have need of the waters of baptism, if you need to be subjected to the kingship of God, we would offer that to you today. Or if you need the prayers of the saints here as you continue in your service to the King, whatever we can do to help you, let us know now while we stand and while we sing.